Well, amen, Basswood. Let's go together, would you, to Matthew chapter 6, please. It's always good to see you, and I'll say it very frequently, it's good to hear you as well, to hear you sing, and these themes that are before us today, and the direction that Matt just prayed. I am very confident that we are going to be looking at a text today that will bring our Lord great glory if it is received and embraced and submitted to. I'm very confident that he has he'll be exalted in this truth. So we pray that direction. We're going to be looking at verses 25 down to verse 34, the remainder of that sixth chapter. Anyone who has ever walked with someone through a season of anxious toil, if you've ever walked with a friend when they are gripped with fear regarding the future, then you probably know the desire to help. I think that's just in us, isn't it? I think that's just part of just natural human empathy to want to walk with people. Maybe you don't know what to say, and maybe your words feel a little clumsy, but your heart is, I want to help my friend through this season of sorrow or through anxiety. And often, as you know, the ministry of presence, the Lord uses that. It may be as simple as just the knowledge that they are not alone. But eventually you have to speak, and you may say something like this: friend, you don't have to be afraid, because everything's going to be okay. And this is very often true, and it is sometimes helpful, but I think it would be fair to ask in response, why should I believe you when you say that? How do you know? How can you make a statement like this? On what basis can you provide this kind of comfort? That you don't have to be afraid, that everything's going to be all right. Well, even coming from a well-meaning friend, this can be modest consolation. So what I want to point you to as we read the text here is I just want you to note today that we are looking at our Lord's teaching on the topic of worry. We are looking at what our Lord has to say on the topic of anxious thought. And I would be surprised if this is a foreign concept to any of us here. I think we know this quite well. And I want to point that out for two reasons. One, first, primarily, that we would remember again the tenderness of the Lord Jesus toward us, his compassion. Anxiety can be crippling and cruel, and our Lord is tender toward sufferers, so he speaks to us in that area. And second, we should note that these encouragements come from one who understands perfectly the nature of reality. I can give you that assertion or that comfort, but my perspective is partial. But these words come from the Lord Jesus, who understands you and all things perfectly. So he can speak with unique authority. So, remembering his compassion toward sufferers, and remembering his perfect, entire, and boundless wisdom, let us hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, so having addressed the nature of treasure and vision, authority, all the things we talked about last week, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body what you will put on. It's not life more than food, the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Why are you anxious for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, excuse me. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, you don't have to be an expert in hermeneutics to get the thrust of this text, do you? He says it, and then he says it again. And then he says it again. It is repeated for emphasis. You don't have to worry about your life. Do not be anxious. The prohibition comes to us three times. Verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. Same thing, verse 31. And do not be anxious for tomorrow, verse 34. The subject of worry dominates this section of the sermon. And I will say again, as we pointed to a moment ago, this is broadly and widely applicable. It's on all of our minds. And you may have your own strategies as to how you navigate seasons of anxious toil. But this word is given to us as authoritative. And I will say, you know this, I know this, the theories are legion. In fact, songwriters over the years have made this a focus of their writing. Probably the most famous, at least if you're my age, was from Bobby McFerrin back in the 1980s. I think this is the least helpful advice on this topic. Don't worry. Be happy. And I will tell you, if I was gripped with anxiety, I'd want to punch him in the throat, wouldn't you? Like, So you're telling me, don't be anxious, just be happy. That is not helpful. Not dissimilar to that is the marching song that came out of the First World War. It's probably one you don't know unless you watch some of the old movies. Smile, boys, that's a style. What's the use in worrying? Never was worthwhile, so pack up your troubles in an old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. It makes me want to sit down and cry. It's poignant when you think that that would have been sung as they marched through the killing fields and the smoldering battlefields. Just smile. Is there anything to brace against in that kind of heaviness? Another familiar one came in the 1970s. Back in the 70s, Bob Marley sang to us, don't worry about a thing. Then the basis for that directive goes, every little thing is going to be all right. Well, he's not wrong. But I think we might ask, is that so, Bob? How do you know that everything's going to be fine? Well, surely he is saying more than he realized he was saying, because I don't think Bob Marley had a solid grasp of providence. I don't think that song is a celebration of Romans 8:28, but I do think there is a truth there, and there is a basis that is more substantive. And so what I want to do is to build our time around Jesus' arguments. If you're going to make a statement like that, if you're going to say, people, you do not have to be afraid, you do not have to be fearful, there needs to be something beneath that that we can plant our feet on. I can tell you that Jesus gives us something more than every little thing is going to be all right. Do not be anxious. He's going to give us practical reasons, theological reasons, relational reasons, reasons that are rooted in common sense, reasons that are rooted in observation of the natural world. He's going to give us all kinds of arguments for subduing anxious thought. But I'm going to kind of summarize it in four directions. The heads of the sermon will be this: do not be anxious, because it is unnecessary, it is pointless, it is unfitting, and it is imprudent. Now, there'll be a fair amount of overlap as we work through that. It is unnecessary. You have a father. He knows what you need. It is pointless in the sense that it is not productive. Your worry advances no good purpose. Jesus will make that point. It is unfitting. That is, it fails to account for how God sees you. And finally, anxiety is imprudent because it misses what really matters and violates the principle of what I'm calling dailiness. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. Do not be anxious about your life. That's the ESV rendering. The NIV, the Legacy, the New American Standard uses language that you're probably more familiar with. Do not be worried. The King James says, take no thought. What we're dealing with here relates to the activity of the mind, and it is just that familiar feeling, that familiar kind of questioning about the future. It is anxious toil. This language shows up across the New Testament. It's the same word describing Martha's distraction when Jesus was there and Mary's attending to him at his feet, listening to him teach. And Martha's busy, and she asks the Lord, Lord, would you please tell my sister to help me? We got food to make here. And he said, Martha. He says her name twice, Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things. Same Greek word here. It's used to describe the thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the soils. That thorny soil that chokes out the seed because of the cares, that anxious anxiety of life. Paul used this Greek word in that wonderful Philippians 4:6 that we so use as a fighter verse. Do not be worrisome. Do not be anxious over anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which keeps your mind, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Same word. Have no anxiety about anything. The word isn't always bad in the scripture. When Paul spoke to Timothy, in Philippians chapter 2, he said, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Well, concerned in that passage is anxious in today's text. So, he's dealing with the activity of the mind. Anxiety, distress, care, worry. It is not a theoretical question. It is immediate. And in some cases, it feels constant. Again, it throws out there and obsesses over the what-if questions. What if my health fails? What if I lose my job? What if my husband leaves me? What if my children turn on me? All of the questions that could be out there that would nag at our hearts. And I would say there is reason to believe that this may be spiking in our day, at least if you believe the statistics. Culturally, this has become a real problem, particularly among the young. Jonathan Haidt, who's not a believing man, but very insightful writer, his most recent book is called The Anxious Generation, and he describes this as an epidemic among young people, the kind of fear that they contend with. And he cites a statistic I found amazing. 37% of college students reported feeling anxious always or most of the time. Another 31% felt this way about half the time. So you set those side by side. That means that only one third of college students said they felt anxious less than half of the time or never. So this is, if his numbers hold, this would in fact be an epidemic. Jesus says, do not be worried. Do not be worried about your life. This is our Lord speaking. The truth is, some of these fears have some basis in reality. And we just want to be really realistic when we deal with this topic. Even those fears that we would tend to call irrational have, in fact, some rational basis. So there's a lot of ways to get hurt. There are a lot of ways to lose. I mean, things could turn. It's absolutely true. Some have a fear of flying, and you can point to all the statistics that say you're going to be fine up there going wherever you're going. But planes crash. Someone may have a fear of losing a job. Happens all the time. Some may be afraid that somebody's going to poison your food. Now, that seems like an irrational fear. But I watch Dateline, don't you? It could happen. Some have a fear of driving over bridges because bridges collapse. Well, bridges do collapse. Not often, but they do. So it's not completely irrational to fear driving over a bridge. It may come out from under you. You say, Ronnie, this is the worst sermon on worry I've ever heard. What exactly are we saying here? What makes this problematic? And I want to point this in. I want to drill down on this again and again. What makes this problematic is our failure to consider the Lord, to look away from self and place our trust in the Lord. It seems like we're always finding ways to say to you again and again, friends, you can trust God. And really, that is really where he is going to point us again and again. It is not just a preoccupation with problems or potential problems. It is our failure to look away from self to the Lord as we consider the future. And he's laying before us a very hopeful prospect. First point, anxious toil, worry, fret is unnecessary. Verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Today's focus follows logically on last week. So really, to get much help at all from today's message, you really need to go back and hear what Matt gave us last week on topics of vision and of value and of authority and submission to the mastery of the King. A command like, do not be anxious about your life, only makes sense where one has located their treasure somewhere else other than on earth. This only holds if you have sorted out what really matters in life. And we are in no place to discuss anxiety helpfully until we have dealt seriously with a question like, who's going to be my master in life? Is it going to be the Lord or is it going to be mammon? Provision. We cannot deal seriously with anxiety until we have dealt with questions of submission and rightly ordered desires and ultimate value. What really matters in life? All of the themes from last week's text. So that accounts for the first word of this text. Therefore, given all that we've looked at, I tell you, do not be anxious for your life. And he kind of zeroes in three areas. What will I eat? What will I drink? Nor for your body what you will put on. And then he asks, what is the first of a series of rhetorical questions in this text? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This is an interesting statement, isn't it? Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Effectively, he's saying this. This is just how the life works. You did not create yourselves, and you do not keep yourself alive. Our bodies are formed by God. So he's really arguing from the greater to the lesser here, right? Who authored the mystery of life? Now, this is a philosophical question that maybe you don't give much thought to. But the very concept that you are animate and that you are breathing and that you are interacting with the world and you're seeing the world as that you are a living being. Where does life come from? And Jesus is saying, look, which is greater, life or food? Is not life more than food? If he can scatter the earth with bird seed and worms and insects, we'll get to this, and equips birds with migratory patterns and insects, then driving them to feed their young, all of those things. If he can give you life through the miracle of marital intimacy and children form, it's incredible. If he can give you life and if he can give you a body, surely he can sustain that life and he can clothe you. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If your father can create life, wouldn't he be able to sustain it? And if he gave you life, then surely food is not a problem. And if he gave you a body, surely he can clothe your body. If he can take care of this mysterious miracle, surely attending to a lesser concern like this, he is setting things alongside one another, arguing from the greater to the lesser. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So you don't have to, just based on that alone, this is not necessary. It is not necessary. Now, some feel like it is. Some feel like if they are not worrying adequately, that they're not being responsible. And I think Jesus is actually pointing to us exactly the opposite direction. This is not the way to order your life. He gave you your physical body. You can trust him to clothe it. And he gave you the mystery of life, that animate, sensate kind of ability to perceive the world. He gave you that. He can feed you. So be sure of that. It is unnecessary. It's also pointless. It's pointless in the sense that it is unproductive. Your worry advances no good purpose. Now, we're going to consider birds and lilies together in the next point. So let's jump down from verse 25 to verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Another brilliant rhetorical question. Who here? Speaking to the crowds. Hey, who could add a single hour to the span of his life by thinking hard about it? Now, but by the way, depending on what Bible is laying before you, translators differ on whether we're talking about stature. Which of you, by giving thought, can add a cubit to his stature? In other words, thinking hard is not going to make you a foot and a half taller. And it's not going to extend your life even for another 60 minutes. Now, you can be prudent and wise and make use of all the resources and watch your trans fats and do all, but our times are in his hands, right? Our times are in his hands. And so we rest in the fact that he knows our days and our times. And by worrying, it is completely fruitless. It is completely pointless. It accomplishes nothing in the way of extending life or stature. Thinking hard will not, verse 27, extend your life by an hour at 18 inches to your height. Someone said, it's a pretty vivid picture, I think, worry is a fast getaway on a wooden horse. I mean, I'm just steady working, but it doesn't get you anywhere. It accomplishes nothing. This is completely fruitless. It is completely pointless. It is a fast getaway on a wooden horse. And I will just say, just because I'm friends with many of you and have walked with some of you,
through difficulty. If thinking was going to solve your problem, it's solved. Because I know, I mean, some of us just obsess and mull it over and give thought to it and talk it over and go back and think about it again and scratch things out and draw little schematics. Listen, that will not advance a single purpose of obsessing. You just need to trust the Lord. You need to rest your hopes in Him. So really, I think this boils down to, where are you, Christian, going to invest your trust as it relates to the future? Can I ask that question one more time? Where are you going to invest your confidence and trust as it relates to the future? Because all we're talking about here relates to the indeterminate future. Is your confidence in God, or is your confidence in self? If the expectation is I can extend my life by obsessing and thinking and mulling, that absolutely is not the question. But by the way, like so many areas, worry, anxiety is an idolatry discussion. It is amazing how frequently the theme of idolatry, and that would not be a structure or something that we would bow to, but rather what holds my functional day-to-day trust? Where do I go when I need help? What has to be in place? We often will ask for things to be okay. Matt Papa, we sang a Matt Papa song, we'll be singing all month. In his book, Look and Live, he said, the anger is what I feel when my God is threatened. Anxiety is what I feel when my God is collapsing. And despair is what I feel when my God has been taken. So if I have set my hopes on something other than God, it is to leave my confidence in a place that is absolutely vulnerable. It is not fruitful. It is not necessary, and it is a pointless activity. Also, another case for not being anxious, the third point, is because it is unfitting. I want to spend some time on here. It is unfitting for the people of God. This is incongruent for people who belong to the Lord. I think this is sort of foundational to his whole argument in this text. Do not be anxious for your life because it is unfitting. That is, it fails to account for how you are seen by God. And before we press any further on this, let me make very, very plain. This is not a man-centered sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, it is not man-centered. This is about his kingdom. But I think you cannot read this text without seeing clearly the tender affection that the Father has for his people. And when we worry, we fail to adequately account for that we are actually genuinely treasured and loved by God. If that seems like a point that is heavily belabored, I don't know that it can be adequately belabored. Let's look at it. Verse 26. Jesus gives us a directive. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. I think this is a little subtle humor here. He said, would you look at these birds? Any of those wearing bibs? You see them with a hoe in their hands? Are they gathering into barns? No, they don't sow or gather into barns. They don't act like farmers. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Then to verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So there we've got our third and fourth rhetorical questions. Therefore, Do not be anxious, saying, what should we eat or what should we drink? Or what should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Let's walk through this real quickly together. The Greek verb that he uses here in this command, look at the birds of the air, is actually calls for something very deliberate. Fix your eyes on the birds so as to take a good look at them. That is, don't just let it breeze past without actually giving thought to this. So really attend to. Look at the birds of the air. And here he is going to teach us, I think, something really masterful just from the created order, which is a trustworthy source of theological knowledge if you believe the Psalms and Romans 1. So, and remember the setting. Jesus is speaking outside. He is in a wide open area here, and he's preaching. So we have every reason to believe he could have made an allusion, just actually physically gestured to the flowers and to the birds. Some years ago, we were traveling with a group, many years ago, to Lucerne, Switzerland, and it happened that we were there over a Lord's Day. And they asked me to preach, and so I preached right on the banks of Lake Lucerne, and Mount Politus was right there in the background. And to be able to speak on God's trustworthiness in such beauty, it was just the most natural thing in the world, to point to the mountains and point to the beauty all around us. Very likely that may have been, in fact, what he was doing, to really draw out a point on scarcity and abundance, trusting God to supply what we need. I heard this week that the greatest bird migration, you may know this, that takes place in the world happens right through this region, actually right through the Jordan Valley. Some estimated 500 million birds make a migration from the east coast of Africa up into Europe and back as part of that annual way of feeding themselves. It is a mystery to me how God designed these little birds to feed themselves during the winter months in a climate that provides for them. And then when the weather warms, to send them back to where they would feed in other climates. It is phenomenal how our God has created them just that way. And he is saying, your Father feeds them, and he cares for them. How does he feed the birds? Well, one answer would be these migratory impulses, the impulse of a mother to feed her young. I mean, all of those things, creating them with this capacity really to feed themselves. Some birds eat seeds. Some eat worms. Some eat roadkill. They're carnivorous animals. Some birds, you've seen them, learn how to fish. If you've ever been in a harbor and seen these birds, I mean, the kingfisher will just dive into the water and they feed themselves with live fish. We have a red-tailed hawk that lives in our backwoods, and from my office window, I can watch that thing hunting. A very skilled hunter. Not all birds are hunters, but that one is. And God has designed that and a lot of the birds in our yard in particular are complete freeloaders. They live off of the generosity of my wife and I who provide seed for them. But same with plants. Who clothes the lilies of the field? You've never seen. Solomon never dreamed of something this glorious. Solomon, in all of his glory, never produced something as glorious as a crested dwarf iris. And I always mention this anytime I come to this text, only because my wife pointed me to it years ago. You see it. Now, they're dormant now. They're under all that hummus and composting leaves that just fell over the last few days. But in the spring, all over the place, you've seen those orange lilies that come up. Nobody went out there and planted them. They call them ditch lilies because they grow in the ditches. They're all over the place. Who clothes them? Your heavenly Father clothes them. He attends to those kind of things. Same with plants, sun and oil, soil and water and those composting remains from the previous year's flowers, the Lord cares for them. Well, the question I want us to look at, and really another rhetorical question that I think at the end of verse 26 was surely meant to be rhetorical, but it might be that we shouldn't assume that it's rhetorical. Are you not more valuable than they are? I'm told that the average person may have up to 80,000 words of internal dialogue during the day. Now, some of us, far less than that. And maybe some a little beyond that. Some will say, well, I'd love it was just 80,000 words of internal dialogue. And as much as 75% of that can be negative. So, why'd you do that? What a dumb thing to do. Related to how we see ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his brilliant counsel in spiritual depression. Have you realized, he asked, that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? That is sound counsel. We have got to, David did it masterfully in the Psalms. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? He's talking back to himself, and that is exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones advises us to do. The question Jesus put before us, do you realize that you're more valuable than a bird? You matter more to Jesus than birds. Now that seems like a rhetorical concept, but do you know that? Christian, do you know that? That you are more precious. You are far more precious to your Father than these birds. I think Jesus is setting before us a possibility that may be a little provocative, that your tendency toward worry may be more about your perceived status before God than any natural predisposition from your family of origin or a season of deprivation or some genetic limitation. It may be the question that you don't understand how by grace you are seen by God. And Jesus, who understood perfectly the mind of the Father, says, you know you matter more to the Father than birds. So the question of our position before God, how we are fed and how we are clothed, the Lord provides that. And all of that relates to the question of, do I live under the favor of God? Do I have the favor of God before me? I want to mention this just parenthetically, quickly. There is so much more here than we can cover in the next few minutes. I'm going to encourage you going into this week to revisit this text again and again. I found it very helpful. I've done this a few times this week, of actually just writing out these verses, just the slowness of reflecting word by word by word as we go through this. This may be really, really helpful. And another thing I might point you to is our bulletin, the songs that we sang this week. That would be very, very useful to you in addressing your own heart here, in preaching the gospel to yourself, in talking to yourself rather than listening to yourself. And if you are going to talk about how our Lord feeds the lilies, then you have to consider how he clothes us in the most substantive ways. We sang of it today. I lay down my garments. Every empty boast, good works all corrupted by the sinful host. I am dressed. He feeds the lilies, or he clothes the lilies. I'm dressed in my Lord Jesus, a crimson robe made white. No more fear of judgment. His righteousness is mine. So what do you have to do to earn God's favor? Well, you first have to address that faulty question. It is not what you can do. If you have the favor of God, it is pure mercy. if he is favorably disposed towards you, it is the kindness of God. You cannot earn it. But I want to set before you the glorious prospect that you can navigate the world from a place of understanding that God is not against you, he is for you. In Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness, and you matter more to him than birds and lilies. Feeding us demonstrates God's care for us, but it is not the primary way that he demonstrates his love. Provision of clothing and shelter expresses care, but it is not the primary way. To settle the question, hear this, church, to settle the question of God's love for you, you cannot make those assessments circumstantially. You have to go back to the cross. You have to go back to the work of the Lord Jesus in dying as a substitute for sinners. Listen to this. Listen to this passage. You know it. 1 John 3, verse 16. Not John 3, 16. 1 John 3, 16. Meditate on this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Never did that for a bird. Never did that for a bird. But you are treasured in that way. Isaiah gives us a beautiful picture of the trustworthiness, the stability of covenant love. You see it in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? God says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You matter more to him than birds. You see the scenario. I mean, what is the rhetorical question here? It would be like one of you moms looking at your child and saying, wait, don't tell me. Don't tell me. Give me your first name. It is more plausible that a mother who nursed a baby could forget that child than that God would forget you, his people. He has graven us on the palms of his hands. So I just want to press again that the question is rhetorical. Maybe it shouldn't be. I want you to know, people of God, that you are treasured by God. You matter more to him than birds. God has built provision into the created order. Feeds the birds, clothes the lilies, the whole hydrologic cycle and seed time and harvest, the same tree that shades you in the summer when cut, split, and seasoned warms you in the winter. He takes care of, through the natural processes, the great interesting theme, kind of a subcategory under providence is, I'm sleep deprived, how God provides through the ordinary. Help me, Matt. You're a doctor. Help me. I'll put it in the email. By the way, I want to apologize for my voice today. I was at a football game last night, and I was doing all I could to help the officials, but I was pretty good distance from there. So I had to project with my voice. And so, if he feeds the birds, and if he clothes the lilies, don't you think he'll take care of you? Is Jesus saying, dismiss all three of these things from your thinking entirely? No, it's probably best to think about, what am I going to eat? How am I going to work and provide? Probably give good idea to give thought to. How am I going to clothe myself? How am I going to clothe my family? Is he forbidding forethought? No. But he is forbidding anxious thought, godless thought, failing to see God in that. So planning, you know, is prudent. In fact, Solomon points to the ant as a commendable example of diligence and foresight. One of the qualities that makes a virtuous woman a virtuous woman is her ability to think ahead and prepare. There's some wisdom in that. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Jesus said in Luke 14, speaking of the cost of discipleship, something really obvious. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? He is not forbidding forethought, but anxious thought, godless thought. What then is Jesus calling us to? Don't obsess over temporal matters, but seek the things that are eternal. That's why we have to look at that next section. He's saying here, look, these kind of things, food, what are we going to eat, that's Gentile stuff. Now, he's drawing a contrast not between Jews and not Jews, the people of God and people who don't know the Lord. He says that's the way pagans think. That's the way people who don't know me think. He said, don't think like pagans. Don't think like people who don't know me. Don't build your life around things that are only material. That's the way people who don't know the Lord think. And that seems to be really how the world operates. I would say that probably summarizes a lot of what you see in life. Most of the ads that we see on a typical week have a lot to do with how am I going to extend my life, or the quality of my life, or how am I going to provide. It seems like the thrust is just survive as long as you can. You're still going to die. But extend your life as long as you can. Just live. Just live. Just stay fed, stay watered, stay clothed. My question for you is that what life is ultimately about? Let's just extend life. Maybe we can get another, 8, 9, 10 months. But you're still going to die. Is that ultimately what life is about? If so, then our lives are not significantly different than a plant or an animal. If there is not something beyond the temporal, could life be more significant than this? What is he doing? He is contrasting how pagans think and how the people of God thinks. There's nothing in this text that would suggest that everybody gets fed. This isn't a prosperity gospel sermon. It's turning our focus from the temporal to the eternal, which leads us to our final point. Anxious toil, worrisome thought. It's unnecessary, it's pointless, it's unfitting, and it is imprudent. It is imprudent in the sense that it misses what truly matters and it violates the principle of dailiness. Let's look at verse 33. You know this passage. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The word I was looking for was concurrence. Concurrence. Let's go back to it. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's he saying? Instead, if you're not going to think like the pagans, if you're not going to think like those who don't know the Lord, seek first the kingdom. So the unifying theme across the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. This is what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we have seen. So what are we to seek rather than obsessing? How am I going to feed myself tomorrow? How am I going to clothe myself tomorrow? Rather, seek first the kingdom of God, not just the general sovereignty of God, but his particular rule over my life. I go into each day. You go into each day saying, your kingdom first, your rule first, more than temporal supply. Your kingdom, your righteousness. He says all these things will be added to you. Now again, is he saying you're never going to do without? I don't think there's anything in this text that assures us that we will be spared deprivation, that there may be times when we have actual trouble. In fact, the very last verse says, no, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble today, and you're going to have trouble tomorrow. If you're like a weatherman. Trouble today, trouble tomorrow. You're going to have trouble today, but don't borrow tomorrow's trouble today. Nothing in this text assures us that we will be spared that difficulty, but it does reorient our efforts toward those things that matter. It should be noted how simple the expressed expectations are in this passage. Food, drink, and clothing. It's pretty simple. But it opens a much larger discussion on the complexity of what we now call essential. A more basic question would be this. It's a contrast of ambitions. It's a contrast of trajectories. Those who know the Lord, those who don't. The pagans would say, how am I going to keep myself sustained and clothed? The people of God say, how can I further the kingdom of God? And how can I live in his righteousness? So this is more than an anxiety question. It is a question of corruptible and incorruptible treasures, as we saw last week. As Christians, we engage hardship different than those who have no expectation that God sees and that he cares and that he is for us. So seek. It's a present imperative. An ongoing obligation. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. To give focus to anxious toil is to withhold focus from kingdom interest. So consider him. Anxiety misses the eternal. And the other reason it is imprudent is because it fails to see the dailiness that God has built into his creation. And I love that last phrase. We'll end right there. Sufficient to the day. Just every day has its own trouble. Sufficient to the day. You don't need to borrow tomorrow's trouble. Trust the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Misses the dailiness. Day by day by day. Somebody said, the tough thing about life is it's just so daily. And it is true, just a day at a time, day at a time. Among the astonishing ways that God has displayed his glory in creation is that whole complex gravitational relationship between the earth and the moon and the sun and how the earth relates to all of this. Here we are on this massive sphere floating on nothing in a very predictable, measurable circuit around the sun. It's been that way for thousands of years, year after year, month after month, day after day. And it pivots on an axis. And so the sun will be up for a while, then it'll go down. It's going to come back up tomorrow, then it's going to go down. It's going to come back up the next day, and it'll go down. It's just been that way your whole life. I'm told that the brightest astrophysicists in the world still remain puzzled about exactly what gravity is. They can't even explain exactly why it is that it operates as it does. But Genesis 1:14 tells us that this whole cosmic system exists as a way of marking time. Now, I've held you for a little bit. Just hang with me for the next few minutes. He put them, the sun and the moon, the greater light, the lesser light, and he set them there as signs and seasons and days and years. He designed it so that life would unfold daily. There's such grace in this. I hope you see the kindness of God in day four of creation. He designed it daily. Jesus encourages us not to busy our minds with the uncertainties of the future. Do not, he said, be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So God in his kindness every single day just turns out the lights and puts us all to bed and then gives us grace for the next day. Such kindness. Were we to chart a course for the next year, considering all the contingencies and the uncertainties, we would be swept under. Years overwhelm us. So our Lord gave us days. He puts us all to bed, and like David said in Psalm 127, he gives his beloved sleep. John Newton, my BFF, says, I compare the troubles that we have to undergo in the course of a year like a great bundle of sticks, far too large for us to lift. God does not require us to carry the whole at once. He mercifully unties the bundle and gives us first one stick, which we are to carry today, and then another, which we are to carry tomorrow, and so on. This we might manage if we would take only the burden appointed for each day. But we choose to increase our troubles by carrying yesterday's stick over again today and adding tomorrow's burden to today's load before we are required to bear it. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble. Some of y'all are saying, Ronnie, I'm not worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about Tuesday. Not Christians. Not Christians. I can tell you that Matt and I did not scheme up things so that we were in this text 2 days before the election. We're not that good. The one who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies and marks out signs and seasons and days and years has put us in this text on this day. And you don't have to worry about tomorrow, and you don't have to worry about Tuesday. Not if you're a Christian. You do not have to worry. Christian, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life. And if we are, we could undo a lot of good. All that theology you have poured into your kids, if you panic, then you're going to raise all kinds of questions as to whether or not God is actually trustworthy. It seems there's been this troubling spike in despairing thoughts among young people. It seems like it's happened concurrently as everybody sort of freaked out and lost all sense of proportion. I would say if our kids got more hopeless and anxious when the grown-ups freaked out, then maybe we should consider that the latter, if not causal, has at least contributed to the former. If all the adults around them live on the cusp of panic, it's understandable that a child might be tempted toward fear and resignation. Church, if we could, by grace, give our kids a big God, an enthroned Christ, a demonstrated confidence in his sovereignty and providence, an assurance that God is with them and will never leave them, then maybe we can convince their young hearts that everything's going to be all right after all. Consider how he has clothed you. Consider how he has fed you, how his mercy has shown up again and again. And it will tomorrow, and it will on Tuesday, and it will on Wednesday. Don't let your mind or soul ever tire of Lamentations chapter 3. This I call to my mind. This I call to my mind. Therefore I have hope that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So you just go ahead and go to bed tonight with the assurance that God will overnight to you tonight fresh grace for the next day. Your wise, strong, capable God has everything well in hand. So breathe easy, Christian, in ways that Bob Marley could never understand. Every little thing is going to be all right. And Father, we do believe that. We believe it because you have taught us. I mean, if the worst happens and we die, we see you. So you have cared for us. You have provided for us. And so our hopes are settled right there. We fix our hopes on Jesus, our kind Savior and our Father, whose disposition toward us is 100% favor in Christ. So we give you glory for that, and we thank you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.